singing, I was looking at some of the lyrics of the songs, and it was incredible. A lot of the truths that we're singing about today is exactly what we're going to talk about. And I was thoroughly enjoying that. I was holding my son Callan, just singing out, and I look over at Callan, my son, my three-year-old son, and he's just squawking, just squawk, squawk, squawk. I'm like, why are you doing that, man? We're trying to sing. And I don't know if you heard, maybe you heard him. That was my son singing. And then I'm trying to get back into, you know, worshiping, you know, this is great stuff. And I look back at my son's making this face at me. That is so distracting when you're trying to worship God. That is so distracting. But we get back and we're singing Good and Gracious King. I look back at my son, and we just have a good moment. We just smile at each other, and then he sneezes on my face. So I'm just cracking up in the middle of Good and Gracious King. But I think, you know, God is so gracious. So we're looking at, that's our side part. We're looking at Paul's prayer to the church in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. We're going to look at Paul's prayer. And before we get started, I want us to think a certain way. So I've got kind of an introduction, illustration to share with you guys to think a certain way. Because Paul is praying for the church, and specifically what he's praying for is that they would know some things. He wants them to know some things. So we'll get into the substance of this. But when he talks about knowing some things, it's not just like mental intellect, right? It's deeper than that. So I want to show an illustration. Let's see if I know how to. I turn the slide? I turn the slide. Okay. I know how to turn it now. So we got past that hurdle. I was kind of nervous about that. This is a waterfall. You're like, really? Yeah, it's a waterfall. This is a waterfall I've actually been to. It's called Whitewater Falls. Has anybody ever heard of Whitewater Falls before? There's one hand that should go up. Sarah and I have been there before. It's not located in Whitewater, Wisconsin. It's located in North Carolina. Now, when my wife and I, we first got married, we spent a few months in North Carolina working at a camp, and we got to go to this waterfall. This is from a lookout tower where you can see most of the waterfall. You can't quite see the bottom of it. I'm going to share with you some facts about the waterfall. It is the tallest waterfall east of the Rocky Mountains. It is a 411-foot drop. And it's actually, this is the upper portion of the waterfall. And if you go down some distance, I don't know, there's another, it's called Lower Falls. There's an Upper Falls and a Lower Falls, very creatively named. And there's two parts to it. The second part is another 400-foot drop, and that's what makes it, that elevation makes it one of the largest, or the largest waterfall in the eastern half of the United States. So now you know some facts about this waterfall. Let me show you another picture, though. This is not a great picture, but that is my brother-in-law, Timmy. I did not tell him about this, so I did not get permission for this. So don't let this get back to him. But this is, Sarah and I are where the cameras, the picture's taken from. And we actually went on a hike where you go down and you go across the creek. And then the terrain is like what you're seeing there, right? All the rocks and stuff. And you can hike up the rocks, like up the creek, and get to the base of the waterfall. So where Timmy is there, on the other side of that, there's this huge pool where all the water collects. And when you're there at the foot of the waterfall, you see it a little bit differently than you see it from a distance away. When you see the distance from a distance, you can see most of the waterfall, and you're like, wow, that is big. That is beautiful. That is powerful. But then when you see it at the foot of the waterfall, you feel it differently. You can feel its power. You're actually like getting wet from the mist because it's falling. Water is falling 400 feet. You can hear the roar, and you can hardly hear anything else. And when you're at that angle, that close to it, you see it. It's the same waterfall, but you see it a little bit differently. And that's kind of like what our passage is like today. There's a difference between knowing facts up here and knowing something with your heart. Knowing it in a way in which you treasure and desire it. There's a difference between seeing something with your eyes and seeing something with the eyes of your heart. It's not a perfect example, but it's kind of like how it is with this passage. Paul's praying that we would know some things, but it's not just knowledge like you would have like on a test, okay? It's not that kind of knowledge. That's not what he's after. He's after us. He's after our hearts. He wants us to treasure this truth, to love what we've come to know, to love God more as a result. That's something that we can only do with God's help. So with all that being said, let's go ahead and read Ephesians 1. We're going to pick up in verse 16. Paul says this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There's two parts to this prayer, okay? The first part is that God would give the spirit of wisdom. That God would give the spirit of wisdom. I think that's very clear in the passage. "I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom." So what exactly is Paul asking for here? Paul is asking, he is praying that the church would have the ability to know him. Paul is praying that the church would have the ability to know him and his truth. So one question that comes to mind right away when he says the spirit of wisdom, and I think we need to answer this question, is he talking about receiving the Holy Spirit? That when I read this passage, is Paul saying, "I pray that you would give them the Holy Spirit"? Now, if you're in your Bibles, I don't have this up on the screens, and you look back just a couple of verses in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, "In him, in Christ, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." So Paul has just said, you've received the Holy Spirit. When you heard the gospel and you believed it, you received the Holy Spirit. So I don't think what Paul is praying for is, "God, give them the Holy Spirit." Because he just said, you have the Holy Spirit. Logically, it doesn't quite make sense, right? So what then is Paul praying for? I do think that he is praying for a specific function of the Holy Spirit within us. He's praying for the Spirit to work a certain way, to do a certain thing for us. And that is to open our eyes to have the ability to know God and his truth. If you look at the words are wisdom, revelation, knowledge. That's what Paul is praying for. He wants the people to know some things, to understand some things. And he's asking that God would reveal it. And if you look ahead at the next verse, Paul's going to lay out very clear. That's actually going to be the part two, is what do we need to know? That's the substance of this prayer. But there's an implied point here. What's implied is that we cannot understand God's truth on our own. In our own strength, with our own ability, we don't have the capacity to just understand what God has for us. And I don't think I'm stretching too far to say this. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to have this on the screen. But in the context of this, Paul is writing to a different church, and he's explaining to them that that the gospel is foolish to some people. Like, some people, it's foolishness to them. And he's contrasting God's wisdom with the world's wisdom. And this is what he says about how the church, how they received the gospel. This is what he says to the church in 1 Corinthians. He says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirits of the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God." Now this is talking about the Holy Spirit. We've received the Holy Spirit from God. "That we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Here's the point. We need God, specifically the Spirit of God, in order to understand the truths that God wants us to know. So when we approach God's Word, and we read God's truth, we are unable to understand it on our own. Apart from the Spirit revealing it to us, giving us the ability to understand, we can't do it on our own. Anytime you are sitting and listening to preaching, or you're confronted with God's Word, and something clicks, something makes sense, that's the Holy Spirit working within you. The Holy Spirit's work is to reveal God's truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does according to these verses. And that's exactly what Paul is praying. When he says, I pray that you give him the spirit of wisdom, he's praying, God, I pray that your Spirit would help him to know truth, your truth, the things that you want them to know. That's what he's praying for. Lost my place in the notes. Okay. So this is not something to think, well, what's the point then? What's the point? Why read the Bible if I can't get it? And I've been in conversation with people where that's what people think. Well, what's the point? I can't get it. You know, like God's got to do it. Why read the Bible? And that is totally missing the point. The point of this is to kill pride in our lives in which we think we can wrap our minds around God on our own ability. It's the point is that we lean on God to do what only God can do. Now let's look back at Ephesians at the first part of the next verse, because Paul's going to take this one step further. This knowledge, knowing God, knowing his truth, he's going to take it one step further. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. That's what we just talked about. But then there's this clarifying phrase, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Eyes of your heart. Eyes of your heart. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What does he mean by that? It's not just knowledge where you know something, I can quiz you on it, you can recite it back to me, and then you've got it. I was really good at that kind of knowledge. That kind of knowledge got me through high school and college. But if you were to ask me now about things I learned in certain classes, that would not go well. Because I just memorize it for the test and then we're good, right? That's not what Paul is after. The goal is our hearts, not just our minds. God is asking, or Paul is asking God to open the eyes of our hearts to know something in a different way. It's the difference between being at the foot of the waterfall. When you see how powerful it is, you're just like, man, I just want more of this. I just want to stay here and just, this is awesome. That's different between just looking at a picture, right? And that's what Paul is praying for, is the eyes of our hearts to be open. So that's part one, that God would give the spirit of wisdom. Part two is the things that we need to know. There's three things, according to this passage, that Paul really wants us to know. So let's go ahead and keep reading. I'm going to, rather than reading the whole passage again, I'm going to pick up in verse 18. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. That's the first thing. The hope that God has called you to. Paul wants you to know hope. So let's define hope. We talk about hope a lot here. The name of our church is Risen Hope, so it's important to us. We sing about hope. It comes up often throughout Scripture. But what does it mean? What is hope? Hope is confident expectation. When you read hope in the Bible, you can just insert those words. It's a confident expectation. You can expect some things, right? That's different than the way we use it today, right? We say a hope and there's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lack of confidence. That's how we use it in our modern vernacular. But in the Bible, it's different. That's confidence, certainty. So when he's saying the hope that God has called you to, the point is that God has called you to a position, a status of certainty. There are things that you can know, like confident. You can expect it to happen. God has called you to a position of certainty. If your trust is in Jesus, you'd be confident about some things. So if you're following my logical flow of thought here, what is certain? What can I know for sure? What can I expect? To answer this, we're going to look at some other passages in which Paul and Peter, different letters that they've written, in which they said, this is what God has called you to. Okay, because we just talked about the hope that God has called you to, and there's other verses where it says God has called you to this, And I think we can then logically understand it as these are the things that we can expect. Okay? So we'll start with Peter. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Again, Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And let's look at a couple more of the things that Paul has written in 1 Thessalonians. It says, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In 1 Timothy 6, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So you've got God's marvelous life, God's eternal glory, his own glory and excellence, his own kingdom and glory, eternal life. The hope that God has called you to, the thing that you can be certain about, you can have 100% confidence in, is that we will enter his kingdom. And we will one day possess eternal life if our hope is in Jesus alone. If our confidence is in Jesus, our trust is in him, we can be confident that we will have eternal life. We can know that. No doubt about it. That's awesome. That's incredible. God's glory is our hope. And what makes it hope is that it's not here yet. Otherwise, it wouldn't be hope. That's the whole idea of hope, right? There's another passage of Romans 8, and we're just going to read this through, and this hope comes up over and over again in this passage. We're actually going to reference this a couple times today. And in this passage, Paul is talking about experiencing suffering and how that's just a part of life. It's all around us. And how do you reconcile suffering with the fact that we have hope? Like, how do those two make sense? Verse 18 through 25, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, there's our word, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes what he sees? But if we hope what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So to explain, there's tremendous suffering right now, is there not? You experience it, you see it. The world is full of suffering. Everywhere you look, it's overwhelming, the suffering that takes place. But Paul says, if you take all the suffering that we all experience, that the whole world has experienced, and you were to try to weigh that and compare that with the future glory that's coming when you enter God's kingdom, it's not even worth comparing. The glory far outweighs the suffering. And we know how much suffering there is. What does that mean about how much glory there is? There's so much glory waiting because it's God's glory. God will see to it that sin is taken care of, that death is defeated, that all the effects of sin and death are done for. That's our future. We have hope in that. We can be confident in that. Let's contrast that security, that hope that we have in Christ, with everything else. As I was meditating this week on this idea of hope, you know what hit me? Nothing else I have in life is certain. Nothing. I've got a good job. I've got a car. I've got a house. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know when the next flood's going to come and literally wipe my car away, my home away. It's come close. I've got decent health. I'm not guaranteed that tomorrow. I'm breathing today, but I mean, in a year from now, I'm not guaranteed that. I can't bank on that. That's scary, right? But it's true. We can't have that confidence in those things, But we can have that confidence in our future glory in Christ because of what Christ has done. Now let's contrast that security in Christ with other religions, with what else we might believe in the world. I'm not an expert on other religions, so I might be speaking out of turn here, but in conversations that I've had, here's a common thread. If you ask someone, if you're gonna make it to your form of eternal life, you can't. You can't know, because all other religions seem to teach that it depends on you. It's your righteousness. It's your ability to keep whatever standard of morality is there. And even if people don't believe the Bible or other religious books, everyone has a standard of morality. And if they can keep it, if they can do, check off all the boxes, hopefully I can then make it to whatever eternal life is for that person. But there's no hope. I've had conversations with someone say, well, I mean, you can never know for sure. You never know for sure. Or I can only hope in the modern, uncertain sense of the word. But we have hope because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Christ. And Christ did it. Christ succeeded. Christ kept the law. Christ was perfect in every regard. When our hope is in Christ, we can be confident in our future. So, do you know the hope that God has called you to? That's point one. Know the hope that God has called you to. Whew, we got to get moving. All right, point number two. The second thing that Paul is praying for is that you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Riches of an inheritance. Now, Paul has just said that the Holy Spirit is like a guarantee of an inheritance. We have an inheritance. I don't know if you knew this, but you have an inheritance. That's pretty cool. And if your mind works the way mine does, you're like, sweet, what am I going to get? that's cool. Can I share something kind of disappointing with you? In my search of the scriptures, I could not find specifics about what our inheritance looks like. I couldn't find how many acreage we're going to have in the new kingdom. I couldn't find it. I wanted like a legal document, and I couldn't find it anywhere. So I hate to disappoint you on that. It seems like the point is not that you know the specifics of our inheritance, but that we know the magnitude of God's wealth, of who God is, and who He is, and our relationship to Him. Let's look at 1 Peter, a verse that talks about our inheritance. Blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's called us to be born again to a living hope. Our previous point, we're born again to a hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at how the inheritance is described. Imperishable, unfading, undefiled. I don't have much experience with inheritances here on this earth, but I know that when I get older, I die, I want to leave my kids for things, but there's nothing that I can leave them that could be described this way. That is unfading. It'll never fade. There's nothing I can leave them like that. But God is saying that we have an inheritance that'll last forever because our inheritance in God is untouchable. Let's look at another verse that I think builds on this point in Romans 8. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You realize that when your hope is Jesus and you enter eternal life, you don't just enter as a citizen of God's kingdom, you enter as his children. And that reality starts the moment you believe in Jesus. That relationship is real. God is really your father. As real as it is that I am the father to Callan and Kalea and Cariel, God is my father. It's that real. This is what Paul wants us to know. The abundantly rich God who owns everything wants us to call him dad. Now, I say that and I recognize we don't all have the greatest examples of this.
and the greatest experiences. But God is not flawed like I am or like your dad was. God is gracious and he is kind and he is love. Let's read another verse in Ephesians in the next chapter. Paul's building this on this idea of God's inheritance, I think. And he says this, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's God's plan for you. In the coming ages, he wants to show you his immeasurably rich grace and kindness. You are God's child. You believe in Jesus, you are God's child. Let that sink in, what that means. And God is eager to show you his rich grace and kindness. He's eager to show that to you. Your circumstances might not look like that. That's why we got to go to truth. And Paul is praying that we would know the riches of God's inheritance. So first, that we would know the hope that God has called us to. Second, that we would know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And then finally, the immeasurable greatness of his power. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, I pray that you may know, skip forward, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants you to know God's power, but he doesn't just say, I pray that you know God's power. He doesn't seem, it's not just the attribute, but the degree, the level of that attribute. It's described as immeasurable. You can't measure it. You can't calculate it. You can't say, you know, you can't put a number on it. God, you can't measure God's greatness, his great power. And we can measure some pretty impressive stuff. I was looking this up, trying to give an example, and I don't even, like, it's just a different world of things that you can measure. Like, you're talking, like, supernovas. I couldn't even tell you what that is, but we can measure that, apparently. We can't measure God's greatness, okay? As I was thinking about this, again, a contrast, like, God is unlimited in his power. Contrast that with us and how our limitations. I'm often confronted with my own limitations. One example of this, and I'm smiling because this is just a hilarious story. Again, Callan. I gotta figure out other stories because this is gonna be hard for him growing up. One day, he was 2 years old. This is about a year ago, around this time actually. I took him and Kalea to Wednesday night church out in Lakewood. And we were walking back, it was time to go, and the best thing to do with Callan and me to go somewhere is just pick him up and carry him. So I picked him up, we're walking to the car, and somebody handed us some books. So I was holding books in my left hand, Callan in my right hand, okay? I have no other hands. And we're walking out to the car, and I look at Callan, he looks at me, and he's got this, you know, this look on his face. And I'm like, what is it, buddy? And he's never done this before. This is new. He takes his fingers, he goes like this. Really quickly, not this slow, and just starts jabbing me in the throat, repeatedly, just dum, dum, dum. And I'm just like, I can't, you know, my hands are, I can't do anything. I'm just getting jabbed in the throat by a 2-year-old, and there's nothing I can do. I am defenseless. I was confronted with my limitations in that moment, and that's hilarious. Every time I think of that story, I wrote it down so I can remind him on the exact day. Because every time it happens, I'm reminded every single year that he did that to me. The point is that we are limited in what we can accomplish. Not a silly example, but I mean, the point remains. This oftentimes, if I'm in a mood, it's because I'm overwhelmed, and there's things that I can't do. You can just ask my family, like, what's he trying to do? They can speak to this. And at this point, we could talk more about, we could talk about God's unlimited power, and we could support that point with other scriptures. We can look back in Israel's history, we can look at creation, and the point would be clear. Like, God is unlimited in power. But I don't think we need to prove that to you. He created the world. Paul goes a specific way with this, and that phrase is so important. We got to spend some time on this phrase, toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. Everything we're talking about this morning hinges on belief. There's no hope without believing Like that we have a responsibility here. And the responsibility is not necessarily an action. It's not do certain things so it applies to you. It's belief. So we got to talk about that. What does it mean to believe? This is kind of an abrupt transition, but I think that it's so important that we talk about this. Because we talked about being God's child. We're not naturally God's children. That's not our, like, default position. We're not just born and, like, we're God's child, too. The song, what's the song? Santa knows we're all God's children. That's a lie, okay? Don't listen to that song. False doctrine. So we're not all God's children. I didn't write that in here. That's why I write notes. That's why I write notes, so I can stick to it. We're not just born as God's children. That's not our default position. On the contrary, we're actually enemies of God. That's our default position. We have sinned, and we have fallen short of God's glory. I mean, God's standard, if you could sum up God's standard, it's this. Love God with everything you've got. Love others as yourself. There's the Old Testament for you. Love God, love others. No one in here has kept that perfectly. We have failed horribly. We failed on that regard. And we like to compare ourselves to others and say, oh, not as bad as that person, but that doesn't work. Because God's standard isn't that you're better than the next person. It's that you love him and love others. And we've all failed. To take that a step further, though, God punishes sin. And this is, so many people have a hard time with this, but this is the Bible. God punishes sin. The wages of sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. That's bad, bad news for us. That God, because we stand to be punished, and we need to be rescued. That's the exact mission why Jesus came. The Son of God came, did not fail in any regard, perfectly kept the law, loved God the Father perfectly, loved others as himself perfectly, and yet went to the cross as a criminal. Did nothing wrong, didn't deserve it, and yet he died. That's why he came. He came to be sin for us, so we could be made the righteousness of God in him. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's us. But we must respond to that. Our response is belief. Not just mental acknowledgement of these facts, but belief. Let me look at just a couple verses to really hopefully clarify what it means to believe. Romans 4:3-5, it's contrasting belief with works. It says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, so the contrast, belief versus works. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Belief versus works. When you work, that means you are attempting to get to God through your own efforts. That's works. You have your system of morality. You do your best. You hope that your best is good enough. Paul says, when you work, you get your wages. You get what you earn. And none of us have earned eternal life. None of us could earn eternal life. None of us have perfectly loved God and others. So the other option then is to believe. To not depend on what I can do, but to depend on what Jesus did for me. You can either live your whole life trying to be good enough on your own, or you can turn to Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And when you believe, your faith is counted as righteousness before God. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And there may be someone here this morning, this isn't new information, but you've not yet believed in Jesus. You have a mental understanding of these things, but your hope isn't Jesus, it's you. Today, you can turn to Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe and be saved. Today could be the day of your salvation. Now let's go back and finish out the point on God's immeasurable greatness of his power. Paul's praying that the eyes of your hearts would be open so that you would know how great God's power is. And he goes on to explain specifically how this power is demonstrated. He says, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God has demonstrated his power in many ways, but Paul focuses on one. God exerted, he worked out his power in Christ when Christ rose from the dead. That's the demonstration of power. Paul looks at that, at the resurrection, and he thinks, that takes power. That is the epitome of strength, to be able to raise from the dead. Let's just think about the amount of power it would take to not die. I mean, if we personify death, Scripture pictures death as an enemy, and if we were to personify death, death is like, it's like a ruler, an oppressive, all-powerful ruler, a wicked ruler. Its power is ultimate. Everything that lives must succumb to the reign of death. Every battle that death gets in, it wins, because everyone dies. And its reign since Adam and Eve, its oppressive dominion has lasted longer than any other kingdom. Death wins every time, but then Jesus comes along, the eternal Son of God, and he takes on death. He takes on death. He actually does it by giving up his life. He goes to the cross and dies. That's how he takes on death. He dies as a sacrifice for my sin, because my sin must go punished. So Jesus dies in my place, and he breathes his last breath. Jesus is dead. He dies. He goes to the grave. He took on death, and death took him. But this time, Jesus won. Because death could not keep him. Jesus beat death. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Jesus took death and won. God demonstrated the greatness of his power by defeating death. And that's why we have hope. That's why we have an untouchable inheritance. So Paul's praying for the Ephesian church to know hope, to know the riches of their inheritance, and to know a power so great that it can't be measured. And what it looked like was when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you're probably looking like, there's more verses here, and we're already at 11:20. I realized on Friday that we were not going to finish the chapter. So we could sigh, a breath of relief. But these are the things that Paul wants us to know. This is, there's more. But Paul keeps going, but we just don't have time to keep going there this morning. But how do we live this out? How do we live out this prayer that Paul prayed for this specific church, things that he wanted them to know? Live it out. First, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must respond to the good news about Jesus by turning from sin and from our self-righteousness to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you don't know where you stand with God, talk to somebody about that today, because you can have hope. Number two, pray this. Use this as a template to how to pray for others and for yourself. Pray these exact words for the other members of this church, for your family, for yourself, for your friends. Pray these words. I often, when I was reading, studying this for the first time, I was just so thankful for this, because oftentimes I go to pray for someone, I know they're going through something, I think that my prayer is just, God be with them, comfort them, help them, and that's good, you know? But this gives us specific words that we can pray for someone, a specific desire that God, of how God can work in their life. So pray this specifically for others. Number three, set your mind on things above. This is straight from Colossians 3. Set your mind on things above. As I was thinking through this, and how to apply this, I realize all these things are, they're eternal things. These are big picture things. And oftentimes, if I'm struggling with sin, if I'm like angry or frustrated or worried, my mind is fixated on the here and now. Paul is praying that we would see beyond that to what God is doing. So set your mind on the eternal things of what God is doing and what is true of you according to God and according to his word. My whole life, I need to know these things to set my mind on these things. And final thing is to walk worthy of your calling. God has called you to hope. And three chapters later, Paul's going to say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I urge you, I beg you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with patience and gentleness and humility. These truths have implications for how we ought to live. Humility, gentleness, patience is one of those implications. And if you're like, well, what else? Like, what does it look like to live these things out? Read the Bible. It's all that's the whole point of the Bible. There's truth, and then there's ways that we live it out. So walk worthy of your calling. The rest of Ephesians itself is about how to live out these truths, but the whole Bible we can spend searching to how do these truths affect my life today. So, let's pray, and then we'll go on with our fellowship meal after that.